everybody. Welcome back to the Higher Things Simulcast, the highly organized Lutheran podcast. I'm Kate Olson, and I'm here with Pastor Donovan Riley.
Hi, everybody.
And Pastor Gillespie is here, too.
Indeed.
As always.
As always.
We're missing Sandro's pouch today, but that's all right.
I'm about the only consistent thing on this show, really.
That's true.
You are. You're very consistent.
I'm consistently inconsistent. Does that count?
No Sandra.
No Sandra. Today.
It's all right.
She's Sandra-ing. So it's just us during this Holy Week, Holy Saturday, whatever you want to call it.
Well, it's going to be like just a normal Tuesday. Easter. When this comes out.
That's
but
true.
Yes, right now it is Holy Saturday.
Well, it'll be the Tuesday after Quasimodo Genity.
Ooh, look at you nailing it down with
there
the liturgical calendar.
There it is.
So,
little known fact, Pastor Gillespie has the liturgical calendar tattooed on his right thigh.
Here, let me show you.
All he's got to do is pull up his pant leg. Liturgical calendar.
All the way up.
All the way up his thigh. It's fantastic. Dedication right there.
That's right.
But,
or lack of ability to remember. One of the two.
I know. Mm. I can't believe I'm this bouncy without coffee. And speaking of coffee, Pastor Gillespie.
Yeah.
I'm a professional. Where can people order your coffee from?
Well, you know, it's funny you say that. I am drinking the new blend, Resurrection Blend.
You didn't name it Resurrection Blend.
I did. Well,
my
first blend was Epiphany.
That's right.
So we're doing these festival things.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah, Epiphany is good. Resurrection is chocolate, but light.
Earthy?
Yeah, it's not earthy. It's light. It's very bright, light. It's morning. It's resurrection. And you think Easter, resurrection, Easter, chocolate, right? Chocolate bunnies or whatever or regular bunnies. I don't care. Whatever you eat. On that.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah. Anyway. So, what were you asking? Oh, where to get it?
Yeah.
Gillespie.coffee. Or on Facebook. Go Coffee by Gillespie on Facebook. And you can buy it right on Facebook. It's fun.
It's the best.
You
can buy it right on Facebook?
You can.
Yeah. That's crazy. Yeah.
It's like you're talking to me. Like you have you can go into the messenger and you can say shop now, and then it gives you like what kind of coffees do you want? And he's like, I want a blend, and then it says which blend do you want? Well, what size do you want? And it walks you through the whole thing. It's very fun.
Whoa, that's crazy.
Yeah,
cool.
Artificial intelligence.
Well, that's how I'm ordering it next time. Yeah,
artificial intelligence. That's what I feel like during Holy Week. Just on autopilot.
Oh man, so true.
So true. Today. This is segment two of the previous podcast that we never got to because we had such a fun time talking about hymnody again. And we may actually end up talking about hymnody in this podcast too, because in this podcast, it's Lutherans You Ought to Know. Since I'm the church history geek, we thought we would do this every once in a while, is just to dive into Lutherans you may not know, but you should know because they're awesome people. And Martin Luther wasn't the only Lutheran. Or there were other Lutherans after the 1500s.
What?
But, yeah, I know.
That's not true.
That's right. Lie. There were Lutherans, and then there were none, and then the 20th century happened.
That's what our pastors try to tell us, just to make us think that, you know.
That's right.
There were other people besides Luther, but there weren't. It was only Luther. Please.
So I'll read about Philip Nicolai, and that is from the Westminster Dictionary of Church History, Volume 1. Hmm. The new Westminster Dictionary of Church History, Volume 1. Look, I wrote it. Huh. Look how that worked out. Go figure. I wrote the article on Philip Nicolai. But before that, right before the entry on Nicolai, I never noticed this before, even though I've owned this book for 15 years. Nicodemism. Mm. Do you know what Nicodemism is?
I have no idea.
I didn't either. This label derives from the biblical example of Nicodemus, who in John 3 visits Jesus under cover of darkness. Mm. It was applied particularly to those with Protestant leanings in the 16th century in France and Italy, who hid their true orientation and publicly conformed to Catholic practices such as going to the Mass. Ooh, very interesting. So if you were a Protestant, it's 16th century.
During what century?
16th century, 1500s. So if you lived in Italy or France where it was against the law to be anything other than Roman Catholic, you pretended in public to be Catholic, and go to the Mass. And that was called Nicodemism, from Nicodemus. Hmm. Yeah. So French Protestants like John Calvin, they suffered exile rather than compromise with what they referred to as idolatry. That's Roman Catholicism. And that, therefore, anybody who disagreed with the teachings of the church in places like France and Italy, they either had to leave or be Nicodemists. Mm. There you go. I like them apples. Hmm. And now you know.
That's so interesting. Yeah.
It is.
That's cool.
There's some, for whatever that you can find in the Bible, I'm sure there's either a heresy named after it or something else.
True.
Always. So Philip Nicolai. I love Philip Nicolai so much, I actually gave my first son the middle name Nicolai after Philip, and actually Awake, Awake, For Night Is Flying, his hymn. So Philip Nicolai was born in 1556, and he lived until 1608. He was a Lutheran pastor, he was a hymn writer, and yet again, he's best remembered for his hymn, How Lovely Shines the Morning Star, which is referred to in church history by some as the Queen of the Chorales, or Chorals, depending on what part of the country you're in. And he also wrote Wake, Awake, For Night Is Flying, which in our LSB is hymn 516. Yep, 516. He studied at the universities of both Erfurt and Wittenberg and got a theological degree in 1579. After 4 years ministering near his family home in Waldeck, he was installed as pastor in the Lutheran congregation in Herdecke. And while he was there, and afterwards as a preacher at the court in Waldeck, Nicolai defended the formula of Concord against both Roman Catholic and Calvinist opponents, particularly over sacramental theology. These disputes, which were public, reached such fervor that the Landgrave, the local ruler, forbid the University of Marburg from giving Nicolai his doctorate in 1594.
Oh, he didn't earn it.
He didn't earn it, and that's why he's my hero. Birds of a feather. While serving a congregation at Una from 1596 to 1599, he composed a series of meditations published under the title Gladsome Mirror of Eternal Life, written for comfort after death by plague, had taken 1,300 of his parishioners. Let me repeat that. 1,300 members of his church died from the plague. And so in response to that, he wrote a book of meditations.
What was the time period on that? 1,300 over a span of how long?
1596 to 1599.
So 3 years, 1,300.
Yeah.
3 years.
Yeah, 1,300 in 3 years.
So that's about a funeral day.
And then he was installed as a pastor of St. Catherine's Church in Hamburg in 1601. He was called the Second Chrysostom because of his preaching.
Wow.
Yeah. Philip Nicolai.
Do you have a book of his preaching? Translated?
I don't.
You should find
that. I don't. I think at the time that I wrote this article, I looked around and I don't.
Huh.
Again, if anybody listens and they know of anything translated in English from Nicolai's meditations or sermons, I'd love.
Get it done.
Yeah, because again, he's the Second Chrysostom, and his sermons aren't more widely known, which is odd. Because let's be honest, Luther's church postels aren't going to set your hair on fire. Mm. They're not the most exciting sermons in the world. The house postels, I really enjoy. Yep. But as far as, they're long. And they're rangy, to say the least. But I think that's the thing about Philip Nicolai, that when I researched him and wrote this, that I didn't realize any of that. Because you look at the hymnal and, you glance down at who the author of the text is and the tune. And that's kind of where it ends, unless you really, you really like a hymn or something. And then maybe you follow up and go do some research to find out more about that hymn writer. But Kate, did you know any of that about him?
No, I didn't. I find the whole relationship of these guys with the plague and with their parishioners who are suffering from this, it's so interesting. I think it produces some of the best writing, some of the best reflections on suffering. Mm-hmm. And they didn't just have the idea of death. They saw it in front of them, and they saw it. So it was, they were like wading through the mire of it.
Right.
That's fascinating. I mean, that just goes to show you what our hymnody does for our church today, that we have these hymns written by men who experienced this kind of suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And, And then we sing the same hymns. So, you know, what better comfort is there for when we're at a funeral or when we're suffering in our lives?
Right.
Yeah.
Well, and for those who don't know, to take a step back too, it's very interesting to me that on the one hand, he wasn't awarded his doctorate from the University of Marburg because of his open disputes with the Roman Church and the Calvinists, which we'll get back to in a second. Mm. But then from that, he goes to a call. He takes a call and walks right into the plague, mm-hmm. a plague, because there were so many. And so going from defending sacramental theology in particular and being run out basically for it, and then running smack dab into a situation where the very thing that you're defending actually now has traction, that it's not just an academic argument in the university, but that this actually has teeth to it. And I think we talked about this last week, right? That we've lost the kind of anthropomorphic images of death and hell and Satan in more recent times. And I wonder, too, if that isn't also because I was talking about this, I think, in the Good Friday sermon or Bible study, wherever it was at. But, you know, we've, in the United States, we've done so much in the last 200 years to take ourselves out of the food chain and basically clinically sterilize our world. So, you know, we don't like the woods because there's things in the woods that kill us. So we invented woods and called them parks, you know, but they're safe. And we hire park rangers, you know, to go through the parks and make sure there's nothing in them that can hurt us or scare us. And we're so contained and so controlled, and we put all of our elderly in retirement homes, and then we put our dying in hospice, and we just separate out everybody who's not quote unquote normal. Anybody who reminds us that we're mortal, that we're fragile, that we're naked and exposed to, you know, that nature and the universe don't really care about us. And we'll continue just fine. You know, the sun will continue to shine without us.
Sorry, we do that so that we don't have to look at it, but we also do that so that we ourselves don't have to be the ones taking care of
these
people. Right. I mean, so it's not even just that we don't want to look at it. It's that we don't want to touch these people. We don't want to have to be the ones to take care of them
and
to actually. Right. Yeah, exactly.
Well, and that's why I think it's, you know, jumping off on that too. That's why it's so easy to dismiss people who don't act like you or look like you or behave like you. I think that's why nowadays we were just talking before the podcast about me, you know, I was visiting people in jail yesterday and earlier in the week, and, you know, visiting people in jail on Good Friday, where else would I be on Good Friday? I mean, it seems so appropriate when you read Isaiah, especially chapter 60 and 61. And yet it's so easy to dismiss people who are in prison, for example, and say, well, they deserve to be there, and therefore, why would I visit them? You know, when they've done their time and they get out, if they've changed their lives, then they can, you know, then we'll minister to them, then we'll preach to them, then we'll do these things for them. But, you know, if they're there, there's a reason. Or if they're in hospice, like you said, there's hospice care for that. And just call me after they've died in the funeral, you know, to get the funeral set up. Versus this, going back to Nikolai, the fact that if, you know, when 1,300 members of your church die from the plague, from disease, then death does actually have a person. It's your brother and sister's face. It's your children's face. It's your mother, grandfather. It's your neighbor's face that death wears. And just when you get through, you know, throwing the dirt on top of one grave, you have to start digging another grave. And theology then isn't, and to your point too then, is that we don't have to take responsibility for our theology, because there's no actual consequences if we don't believe the resurrection, for example. And there are no actual consequences if we deny the virgin birth or deny that the body and blood is in the bread and wine, under the bread and wine. Whereas when everyone around you is dying, and you've been kicked out of your PhD program for arguing too much about the Lord's Supper, you're too Lutheran. Lighten up. and that's all you do is just funeral after funeral. And the worst I've ever had it in the past almost 10 years is I did 4 funerals in 6 weeks. I can't imagine doing 1,300 funerals in 3 years. Like 4 in 6 weeks crushed me for like a month afterward. Just emotionally, just emptied me. But to do that many in 3 years, oh my goodness. And then to write hymns about it and write meditations for them, and so many meditations.
It shows
where do you turn? Like you get to that point and there is no place to turn anymore. You can't turn to your family. You can't turn to, oh, I'm going to go, you know, hit some balls on the golf course. Like, I just need to relax. Like, you get to the point where it doesn't do anything anymore. Like, you are suffering. Mm-hmm. You are facing this death. These people have died, and that's all there is. You don't have anything else to turn to. You only have Christ to turn to. Everything else has been stripped away.
And I think that's the point. And that's a great, as brief as the description of Nikolai is, and as little information as we have, you know, from him or about him in English, which is almost nothing. That's the thing, is that when you have that anchor, like the body and the blood of Jesus, when you're anchored in baptism, then death isn't something that throws you into chaos, so to speak. It's rather, it's the thing now where you are now with all the company of heaven and you are in the resurrection. And as painful as it may be to bury your dead and to bury the ones you love and to bury your congregation members, death isn't the final word. And you gather on the body and blood of the resurrected. You know, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, every time we eat this body and drink this blood, we proclaim his death until he comes again. And, you know, I'll give you a pastoral example. I got up this morning, I thought I was going to jujitsu, $10. And I'm on my way out the door, and I get the call that my 102-year-old widow died at 9:36. And it was, and I was just on my way out. And so I changed, I get my pastoral stuff on. And then once the family arrived, I went up and we prayed together. I read from scripture, and we visited with each other over the corpse, because that's what people do here, is that we spend time with the body and we spend time with each other and we prepare the body. And then when we're ready, then we call for the ambulance to come and get the body. And then get done with that, go to the church, do setup for Easter morning, come home, work out, do a podcast. And for some people on the outside, that may seem really strange that a person died this morning and it's just a part of my day as a pastor. But that's not the point. The point is, it's your entire life is liturgical. Your entire life, when you're wrapped up in the historic liturgy, is liturgical. And you're grounded in that reality, that liturgical reality that is so much a part of the Old Testament and the life of Israel. That it's not just the Lord's Supper then that gives you your identity and kind of peels back reality. It's the Lord's Supper within the liturgy that does that. And so you don't necessarily weep for a member of your congregation, like somebody who doesn't have hope, like Paul says, but instead that tomorrow morning, instead of her being there with us in body singing with us, she is with the angels and archangels and all the company of heaven in the resurrection singing with us. Mm-hmm. And so it's not like John Donne says, you know, when he writes his, I think it's Holy Sonnet number 14, death be not proud, is that the only thing that stands between life and life eternal is a comma for John Donne, a breath. And for us, that's all that stands between life and eternal life is a breath. That's it. It's just a comma. And that's what Easter is. Easter is a comma when the rest of the world wants to put a period on death. And we put a comma on it and go, Jesus died, Jesus is risen, hallelujah. Even in the midst of a plague that takes over 1,300 members of your congregation, even when you are struggling, because I want to come back to this, the reason that Philip Nicolai wasn't given his doctorate, the reason he was run out of the university for arguing with Calvinists, even though he's in Germany, is because Calvinism made really strong inroads into the Lutheran church after Luther died. And the University of Wittenberg, there was a huge controversy because so many Calvinist professors were coming in under the disguise of claiming they were Lutheran. They weren't Lutheran. They were Calvinists. And again, nothing has changed in 500 years. That the Calvinist teaching was getting wrapped up as quote-unquote Lutheran by these Lutheran professors in Wittenberg. And so by the 1560s and 70s, you had a huge controversy. In fact, when you read our Lutheran confessions and read the Formula of Concord and go to the affirmations and condemnations, a lot of those stem from the crypto-Calvinist controversy. And all that means is right. Closeted Calvinists pretending that, you know, they were pretending they were Lutheran. And so Philip Nicolai was one of the Lutheran Lutherans. Who argued for Lutheran teaching about the sacraments, that baptism isn't a symbol, that the Lord's Supper isn't representative of Jesus' body, that the gospel actually does give the forgiveness of sins, not, you know, we hope it does. And so that he was run out of a German Lutheran university for refusing to give up Lutheran teaching because he wasn't Lutheran. Because the Calvinists had so influenced those universities that Calvinism was Lutheran in those universities.
We still don't really make a very clear distinction on that. We just kind of lump everybody together as Protestant.
Yeah, exactly. That's well, right. You know, that but that's the 40 Years' War. Mm-hmm. You know, you come out of the 40 Years' War in the 1600s, and every, you know, 80% of the population of Europe has been killed. Every, you know, man between the age of like 14, 15, and 36 is dead. And all, you know, and people are blaming the church and for starting it and saying, well, you know, we got in an argument over the Lord's table and it led to a 40 years of war and decimated us. And there's famine and more plagues and everything. And so you get guys like John Locke writing things on religious toleration as the fallout from that 40 years, saying, why are we killing each other over make-believe stuff? You know, that because it's Reformed theology. Reformed theology is basically saying it symbolizes stuff, but it's not actually the stuff.
Right.
And so they're looking at going, we just murdered each other for 40 years over pretend, you know?
And, yeah, why does this stuff even matter?
Right. And so there was so much pressure on Lutherans to conform. And again, you can see this in the disputes from the 1700s of Lutherans trying to quote unquote baptized Calvinist theology. And then when they come to this country, you can see the same thing in the colonies of, you know, Lutherans were already functionally Protestants anyways by that point, but they tried to baptize Baptist theology. In fact, they even let Baptist preachers preach in Lutheran pulpits in the colonies. Mm. And after that, that's Walther found that when he got over here, that there were Lutheran pulpits, but they had Methodists and Baptists and all kinds of different ministers preaching in them. And so it was completely washed out. You know, less than 9% of the population was Lutheran when this country became a country, you know. So they were just overwhelmed. And as anybody who's a Lutheran knows when they talk with their non-Lutheran friends, it's hard to be a Lutheran around the Lord's table and baptism when you're talking with other people. Because when we say is means is, there actually are consequences for us now. It's not just theory. It's not just ideas that we're trying to argue over. But there's real consequences for this because you're going to lose your friends. And they're not going to come to church with you on Easter morning because you have the Lord's Supper and they feel left out because they can't commune. And you won't, you know, quote unquote, let them commune. All of that's at stake for us. But then all around Nicolai, people are dying. And not only are people dying, but other Lutheran churches are teaching not Lutheran theology, not singing Lutheran hymns, not celebrating the Lord's Supper according to how our catechism teaches it. And people are dying. So there are some real serious consequences for every single thing that he does. And that part where he's the second Chrysostom because of the way that he preached. Well, of course, because almost every Sunday was a funeral sermon.
Yeah.
You know, he's preaching to people that may not be there tomorrow or definitely won't be there at the end of the day.
It's a lot. I mean, coming out of the Lenten season and Holy Week just a bit ago, it's like preaching a Good Friday sermon every day, you know. You're talking about the death of Jesus and what the death of Jesus has done for you every single day.
Well, that's that's the thing, and I know some people disagree with me on this, and I don't care, but we celebrate the Lord's Supper on Good Friday because it's the body and blood, and that's the heart of the body and blood of Christ is the church, and we can't go backwards to Calvary to receive his benefits. This is straight up Luther, right? We can't go backwards to Calvary to get his benefits. We don't have to. We go to the Lord's table. And so the body and the blood are right there for us. The Calvary body and the Calvary blood are there for us. They're with us on the altar. And we are with him in his suffering and death on Calvary 2,000 years ago.
Yeah. And were you there?
Were you there? Yeah. Not technically. but my point, it pastorally, it's a pastoral argument. It's not an abstract argument.
Right.
Because this is exactly why. We had it last night, and then this morning, she died. So there is no Sunday for her this side of the resurrection. So I don't get a second chance with a widow or a child or a family. Like, there are no second chances. I don't get Easter Sunday so that I can say on Friday, well, you just wait till Sunday. You'll get it on Sunday. You know, right. That there are people, again, that's like James says in his letter, that kind of he picks at people who moved to a foreign country and started a business and said, well, I'm going to do this for a year and make a fortune, then I'll come back. And James scolds them for being so proud that they think they can control their life, that they have a year, that they will make a fortune, that everything will work out for them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, is basically just saying, okay, I got it from here, God. And when I need you, I'll call you. Is that there's a real lack of, I think, urgency in our culture, however you want to define the word culture. I know it's a very, ambiguous statement, but it's like baptism. We always wait to baptize. That's the clearest sign for me as a pastor that people think they have time and control, is they will put off baptism for a month or two, and there's no urgency about it. It's just something we do. It's a ritual we do. And so we have to have the gown, and we have to have people, you know, grandma and grandpa have to come from Colorado and so forth and so on.
That's what's important. I mean, that's more important than,
exactly,
than what we actually receive, right, in the washing and the, right, word. I mean, that it just shows the priority that we have.
Right.
I had a question about.
Yeah, go ahead.
Well, maybe that'll work then. I was wondering with Nikolai, so, you know, he's thrown out of the university, he's not able to get his doctorate, and then he goes and you know, he is a pastor. What kind of following did he have then? Like, did he have a greater influence besides just on his parishioners? You know, maybe even after he was dead, were there other pastors, were there other members of the church who got a hold of his meditations, mm-hmm, or his hymns and you know, started to follow what he was saying?
Right. I think the short answer is yes. And the more complicated answer is, I think he had a greater influence immediately in his own life, you know, following that. And then when liberal Protestantism kicks in the late 1700s into the 1800s, you know, again, to be quote-unquote, like, I can't even really describe it for us today. It was so not popular to be a Lutheran in a Reformation sense. But we also, I think, forget in the present tense, since they didn't have things like the internet, once something was lost, it was lost until somebody accidentally found it in some library in some church or some university or somewhere, you know. And that's why in 1517, there was a Roman Catholic theologian who found Luther's Romans commentary in the Vatican. And he used it against Lutherans to prove they weren't Lutheran. And it turns out he was 100% correct. There are atheists like Friedrich Nietzsche and Ludwig Feuerbach, for example, who are pastor's kids, who grew up to become atheists, who would later in life, well, in Feuerbach's case, later in life, actually found Luther. Mm. He had never actually read Luther in his lifetime, and he was a pastor's kid.
Wow.
And so when he read Luther, the primary source, later in life, he was literally, he was stunned to his core that what he had been taught was Lutheran had nothing to do with Luther and the Reformation. Mm. And that's why I think at the end of his life, even though he wouldn't set foot in a church, he was actually a Christian. It's just, if you look at his context and you look at what passed for Lutheran teaching, you'd be an atheist too. Because it was Calvinist, it was Protestant, it was Reformed teaching. And so what passed for quote-unquote Lutheran theology for so long, for hundreds of years, wasn't Lutheran at all. And so if you find somebody like a Nikolai who was popular as a preacher, popular as a pastor amongst those who actually cared about Lutheran theology. Well, just think about it in that sense that you're embattled all the time. There's a plague. Again, there's constantly plagues. There's wars. Your enemies are your own church. They're constantly trying to run you off and basically defame you and disprove your teaching. And there's always a small group that hold on to your stuff. But then when they die, a lot of it gets lost because you become kind of like a cult of personality almost. And in Nikolai's case, it's like that, you know. you know, most people don't know Theodosius Harnack, who was Adolf von Harnack, a very famous Protestant, liberal Protestant historian. Theodosius Harnack was one of the most, you know, well-regarded Orthodox Lutherans of his generation, and was really the first guy in over 100 years to even take up the bondage of the will and write about it, because it was so unpopular amongst Lutherans. It's still unpopular amongst Lutherans to this day because of it.
Yeah.
It, you know, so much we take for granted that the Reformation has always just kind of been there, and it's not. It's disappeared for long periods of time. Douglas John Hall, who's a church historian, once said that the theology of the cross, that Reformation Lutheran teaching, is a very thin tradition, and that sometimes it's like a river, and most of the time it's just a drip, it's just a trickle, but then when the flood comes, Reformation Lutheran theology just explodes. And his point, Douglas John Hall's point, is that Lutheran theology only thrives in crisis. And I think that's what you see in guys like Philip Nicolai, is that their theology thrives in crisis, because Lutheran theology is earthy. It's dirt. It's raw, vulgar theology. It's biblical. And it doesn't shirk. It doesn't like try and turn away from death. And it doesn't turn away from the crisis. It kind of plunges into it and embraces it, because at the heart of it is Christ crucified, not right. symbolically, but in fact, and not, again, not just bread and wine, not just water, not just words, but actual baptism that now saves you, actual body and blood that actually forgives sins and gives you the hope of resurrection, actual gospel. And when you're dying, when you're in jail, when there's, you know, the enemy's at your gates threatening to destroy everything that you've ever known, when your church is burned to the ground, so forth, you need actual dirt under the fingers, put it in my mouth so I can swallow it, theology. And that's Lutheran theology.
It confronts reality. I mean, it confronts the reality of mankind, of humanity.
Right.
And just the destructive...
Right.
the destructiveness of our sinful nature, and what kind of, you know, just awfulness that we go through on a daily basis. Yeah.
Do you prepare people for that, or do you just unload on them when they get there, like if they're a visitor or something like that?
Unload what?
Just the raw, earthy theology that we have.
Yes.
You don't warn them, like, you're going to, we're going to...
Yes, I do.
You do warn them.
No, I say, oh, no, absolutely. I say, we're different. It's different here.
Yeah.
You know, but I think that's, you know, it's like I tell people, it's like, that's why you're compassionate. You know, it's okay to be a savage, but you have to be compassionate. Mm. And it's okay to be raw like that and be honest and brutal, but you have to be compassionate. You have to love them, you know, and they have to be able to see that and hear it in your voice that you love them and you're not trying to scare them away. You're just preparing them that what you're about to hear this is serious. We're not just acting. This isn't playing house. This is serious. And I think that's the thing, is that, where do I want to go with this? To your point, Kate, is that it's easy to fake it, and it's easy to cheat our confession of faith until something confronts us with the reality that we're mortal, that we're fragile, that we're human, that we are naked and vulnerable and exposed. We're not in control. We are a part of the food chain. We are a part of creation. Whatever that may be, whether it be a plague, or a war, or something. That's what peels back reality. That's the law. The law shows us ourselves and says, you are not gods. You are not in control. And then we look around and go, okay, but now what? I'm not in control. Now what? And if you don't have that sacramental piety to run to cling to, which is essentially just saying cross theology, the cross, you despair, you become hopeless, because reality will crush every one of us at some point. No matter how young or old you are, reality will crush you and you will be helpless to do anything about it. It's like when you're in pain, you know, pain is pain, but it doesn't tell you how to not be in pain. It just keeps screaming at you, ow. Mm-hmm. And that's reality.
Right. Well, and I think in our lifestyle today, and the technology that we have and just the way that we live, we've made it easier and easier for ourselves to kind of pull a curtain over the reality. I mean, oh, you're sick, you go to the doctor. Right. Oh, you even have cancer. Well, that's really scary, but you go to the doctor mm-hmm. and you have surgery and you actually have a pretty good chance of surviving that. So even the worst things, we have a system, we know what to do. You're not really, it takes a lot to actually be confronted mm-hmm. by reality right. in our life today. It's so easy to live for a long time mm-hmm. without remembering what life is really about and yeah. how terrible it can be.
Wasn't that, it's so absurdly funny to me anyways, that we're, like you said, we treat cancer now so kind of lightly. You know, well, you caught it early, you know, we can laugh about the big C, but where I'm at from, people are terrified of wood ticks because of Lyme's disease.
Yeah.
And it's horrible. But I look at this little wood tick and then I look at this tumor and go, really? Like, you're laughing about the tumor, this malignant tumor, but this little wood tick terrifies you. You don't even go in the woods. What are you afraid of? But I think it's a good point that we've pushed so far in forced evolution, I call it, you know, forced technological evolution, is that we've used technology to force ourselves to evolve because we don't like who we are as creatures. We don't like the way God made us. And so we yeah. just figure out ways to evolve from, you know, whoever it was who decided that square wheels were stupid to, you know, smallpox is not fun. We got to figure out how to knock this out. To, I don't like the fact that I don't see that well, so I'm going to go in and have a laser reorganize the topography of my eyeball.
Right. Yeah, that's a great example. That's a great example. Yep. You know. And to me, it seems like there are two options. Either you have a really great life and, mm-hmm. you know, you've been loved a lot and you have a great family or whatever, and so you take it, you just take all of this for granted, or you've had a terrible life and, you know, people have treated you awfully and mm. your family hasn't been, you know, stuck together or whatever. And so now you're immune to it and you're just cold towards it. And so, mm-hmm. you know, you just expect everything to be awful. So you don't even feel how terrible life is anymore. And you just, you know, turn on your television and kill the pain or whatever. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, those are the two, and like they're very rarely do we actually confront what we're dealing with and look at it head on and figure out what do we need to be able to deal with this situation. Right. We need Christ, right. you know, which is why church and the message that your pastor is preaching to you and that you hear in the, you know, read in scripture and that you receive at the altar, mm-hmm. we it's strange to us, even to us Lutherans, it's strange to us. It's like, why do we need this? Why is it such a serious thing?
Well, to your point, this year I've hammered out more than usual. And again, I think it's because the last month or so I've been going to the jail more often. I've been getting calls to go to the jail and minister to people mm-hmm. in jail and not members of my own congregation. It's just words gotten around a jail that I'm this pastor that will listen to people and talk with them and so forth. And because of my addiction and so forth, I've got a touch point with them, and that's kind of where the conversation starts at. Yeah. But in talking with people in jail, for example, then, where they have nothing to gain by listening to me, I bring them, you know, I offer them nothing of any kind of real pragmatic value. We're just talking. There's no upside for me. They're not paying me to come there for them. In a lot of cases, they're not going to be getting out of jail for at least 10 years. So they're not going to be coming to church and putting money in the offering plate to pay my salary. So for, you know, and so there's an honesty in the conversation because nobody has anything to gain from the conversation.
Right.
But there's a curiosity and there's also just the need. I'm in jail. I've lost control, and my entire life now is under someone else's direction, and I just need someone to talk to who can give me options. Yeah. But again, there's that rawness to it, to being there. And my point being this, though, and going back, circling back around to your point, is that what is missing so often, and as a former atheist, I see this all the time too, is that Jesus's death and resurrection aren't taught as historical facts. And they're not emphasized as historical realities enough, or that the Gospels, for example, Matthew and John in particular, are very journalistic when it comes to Jesus's death and his resurrection, but more so his death, because it's just the mm-hmm. facts. They don't embellish. There's not a use of a lot of adjectives. in even in the Greek, there's just not a lot of descriptors. It's just this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. And it's like right. everything that comes before that, where Jesus is talking and other people are talking about Jesus, and it's, you know, there's these miracles and, oh, he's up on the mountain and there's crazy clouds and God and all that, when we get to Holy Week, is gone. Like after Palm Sunday, all of a sudden the language is just brutally simple. This happened, then this happened, then this happened, then he died. And then on the third day, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And I think we, again, when we get comfortable, when we collectively delude ourselves into believing we have this control, we drop that part of our confession, that we don't believe in a legend or a fairy tale. This is an actual historical fact. This actually happened, because my suffering is historical. And my mourning and my grief over the death of a widow is real. And my sickness is real. I need an actual historical savior, not some legend who lives on some mountain in some mythical place that never existed. I need an actual Jesus, an actual savior. I need the actual body and blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. I need real historical reality. Otherwise, the heart of my reality is that hopelessness we were talking about, that, you know, right. eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow you might die. Versus, no, Jesus is an actual man. He actually died. He actually rose from the dead, and therefore I actually will too. Because I got the death part of it sealed up. I'm good with that. I got it nailed down. I think I'm an expert on dying. The resurrection part I struggle with. And so... emphasizing that historicity of Jesus's death. Because again, I think for so many members of our churches, they might not take it that seriously because they hear it so many times that it becomes mythic. Right. It's like Daniel in the lion's den. You know, how many people think that actually happened versus it's a mythic story, or Jonah being swallowed by the big fish. We treat those like they're fairy tales. And because they're so fantastic. But there's nothing fantastic about Jesus' death. It just happened. And it happened to other people. But it also just so happened to God, which we sang about in the Good Friday service. God died.
Right.
We executed God. That's the way it works. So then you jump back to Nikolai, and you jump back to what he had gone through and being a pastor and the plague and everything. And now when you sing Nikolai's hymns, like Awake, Awake, for Night is Flying, in 560 in the LSB, now you have that history behind this hymn. Now there's actually gravity to the hymn. The hymn has weight. It's only three verses. That's powerful. And it's in the end time sections of our LSB, which is interesting, because he's writing it in the midst of plague, and he's writing it for the comfort of his people in the present tense. Wake, awake, for night is flying. The watchmen on the heights are crying, awake Jerusalem, arise. This is kind of a good Easter Sunday hymn, I think, but or at least Easter season. Midnight hears the welcome voices, and at the thrilling cry rejoices. Oh, where are ye, ye virgins wise? The bridegroom comes, awake. Your lamps with gladness take, alleluia. With bridal care yourselves prepare to meet the bridegroom who is near. Zion hears the watchmen singing, and all her heart with joy is springing. She wakes, she rises from her gloom, for her Lord comes down, all glorious, the strong in grace, in truth victorious. Her star is risen, her light is come. Now come, thou blessed one, Lord Jesus, God's own Son. Hail, Hosanna. We enter all the wedding hall to eat the supper at thy call. Now let all the heavens adore thee, let saints and angels sing before thee, with harp and cymbals clearest tone, of one pearl each shining portal, where, joining with the choir immortal, we gather round thy radiant throne. No eye has seen the light, no ear has heard the might of thy glory. Therefore will we eternally sing hymns of praise and joy to thee. Ugh, I don't want to read that when I just got done praying over a dead person. It's a little hard to get through. Mm-hmm. A little emotional.
That is beautiful.
But there it is. He wrote that in the midst of not just one or two deaths, but over 1,000. He's writing this. This is amazing. amazing stuff. And he wrote the music for it too, originally.
Yeah.
So on top of being the second Chrysostom and being an amazing preacher, he was also an amazing composer and hymn writer.
Yeah.
Jeepers. That's powerful. That's a good communion hymn too, actually.
It's just an all around good hymn. I mean,
yeah, I love this hymn.
It fits with the whole main theme of Christianity. Yeah.
So there you have it.
Philip there Nicolai you have it.
With his hymn. But otherwise, I don't have anything else to add to that. Do you, Kate?
I don't. This was fantastic. He's a fascinating character from history. Yeah.
By the way, you mentioned Queen of Chorales. Mm-hmm. What's the king?
I don't know. You tell me.
Well, it's his other chorale, isn't it? Isn't it How Brightly Shines the Morning Star? Is that the queen?
Yes, you're right. How Lovely Shines the Morning Star is the queen, and Wake Awake is the king. I'm sorry, I got those confused.
I couldn't remember which way you said it before.
That's right. So Wake Awake is the king of the chorales, and Lovely Shines the Morning Star is the queen.
Same guy.
Queen and king. That's good.
Yeah.
But I think come back next week. I think we'll dive into confusing theological terms that nobody understands but should. That'll be the next topic.
Yes.
So thanks for listening. Blessed Easter season to all of you. And our Lord Jesus Christ bless and keep you in his baptismal grace today and forever.
Amen.
See ya.
Higher Things thanks you for your support. Please continue to support the work we do with youth by going to our website at higherthings.org, clicking on the support, and donating securely through PayPal. Your gift helps us in our mission to support pastors, youth workers, and parents daring our church's youth to be Lutheran. higherthings.org/support. Give today.